If you'd turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, we want to consider those words in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And we'll just bow in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father, we thank thee for the one who does love our souls. We rejoice in that glorious truth. And tonight we pray that thou will bless our meditation upon thy words as we consider them here in this place. Seek to prepare our hearts for coming around this remembrance table. O Lord, speak to us all tonight. We pray that we might rejoice in Christ, rejoice in his love for us and all that that entails. We pray that we might hear thy speaking voice. Give help in the preaching, I ask. Lord, how often do we quote these words, sing them? It is a most familiar passage. And we pray that thy word will be with freshness and power tonight, that it might live in our hearing, and that thou would be pleased to bless our meditation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The opening words of this verse, verse 7, highlight for us the preciousness of Christ to a believer. And that preciousness of Christ to the individual believer is here established upon a very sure foundation. It is that foundation that forms the context for these words that we want to consider this evening. So in thinking about the preciousness of Christ to the believer, it is set in the context of the foundation upon which the believer is set. That is suggested in the word therefore, in the statement in verse 7, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. So that's going to make us to consider the context and what is said before here, because this statement does not stand on its own, although there's nothing just wrong with looking at it on its own, but it is evidently connected with what Peter is saying here in this portion of Scripture. And you'll notice there in the earlier verses that Peter is describing each believer as a lively stone or a living stone that has been quarried out and built into that spiritual house. For example, you'll see that at the opening of verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. So Peter is picturing that building, that spiritual building. It's called over in Ephesians chapter 2, the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a place where the honor of the Lord is going to be foremost. It's patterned on the temple. When you think about the Shekinah glory that was in the temple and how the Lord's presence was there, well, Peter has, and other New Testament writers, has in their mind a spiritual house, not a physical house, but a spiritual house. And there's the picture of every believer like one of those stones that are used to build up the temple. Take that as an obvious example in Old Testament times. All of those different stones. It's like every believer who's saved, quarried out from among humanity, built into that spiritual house. And it is described as the habitation of God because it's a place where God dwells. The Lord dwells among his people, as we know. And you'll notice here that this house is built upon the chief cornerstone in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And it's very evident from that verse that the stone that is mentioned there is a person. Because in the opening part of verse 6 speaks about the foundation, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And then it says, he that believeth on him. So the chief cornerstone is a metaphor. It is a picture that is given to an individual. And the individual is very obviously Jesus Christ, God's own dear Son. And he is described here in a number of ways. He's the chief cornerstone. And in ancient buildings, that's the most important element of the structure. There's not the digging down and making of foundations as we would today in large buildings, for they just hadn't got the means of excavation that we would have today. They certainly would dig down a certain degree, but they would use very large stones, particularly at the corner of the building, because there you are interlocking those walls, and there's so much of the weight of the building would be carried on those massive cornerstones. And that's the picture that is being employed here by Peter. He's thinking about this great habitation of God, this spiritual building that is being spoken of here. Every believer, a stone built into this house. But then he thinks it's all built upon a foundation. It's all built upon the chief cornerstone. He's the one who underpins it. He's the one who supports it and holds it up. It's going to stand. It's never going to collapse. That's the significance there of that statement in verse 6. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The individual who believes on Christ is never going to be proved to be a fool. Our hope is not going to flounder someday and give way. That verse is quite, it's from the Old Testament. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's, they'll not be ashamed or they'll not have to make haste. Oh, the Christian's never going to be ashamed. That individual who's depending on Christ and trusting on Jesus Christ and on his finished work, they're never going to be ashamed. They're never going to have to make haste. They're never going to have to flee because the house, the hope that they've built is all coming crashing down around them. That will never happen. But I want you to pick up on the fact there that in verse 4 and verse 6, the word precious appears in connection with the Lord Jesus, with this foundation. If you go back up to verse 4, it speaks there about the living stone, Christ, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious. And then in the middle of verse 6, you'll find it as well, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And that word precious there has the idea of something that is recognized to be such. It's the idea of reputation, of holding something in honor. Just go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29. You'll find here another place where this word is translated, but a different English word, and you'll see the significance here of the word, I trust. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29. Paul is writing here, and he's speaking about Epaphroditus. But it's the terminology that he uses that's significant, because he uses this word precious, and it gives us the understanding of it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Well, that last phrase there, hold such in reputation, is the one that we're thinking about, because that word reputation and the word precious is the one and the same word. So that gives you the idea of how we're to understand this word precious, because how we might use the word precious today is a little different, evidently, to how we're using it here in the Word of God. So it's always important to find out, well, how does the Lord use this word in the Scriptures? What's the meaning of it in the Scriptures? And the best way to find out that is to find other places where the word is translated, and sometimes by a different English word that does indeed give you a little insight into the meaning of it. So in those two places there, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4 and in verse 6, where it mentions this word precious, it is the idea of a reputation or someone being held in reputation. And that's very true with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one who regards him highly is his Father, because that's what the context here is indicating to us. It's his Father who is spoken of here, because it says there, for example, in verse 6, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Who is speaking there but God the Father? Because it is God the Father who has given his dear Son. It is the Father who has sent his Son into the world, commissioned him to come into this world, to go to the cross and to lay down his life. It is his Father who is speaking. So it is his Father who is looking on at him and saying of Jesus Christ, he's precious. He's one who is held in reputation. He's esteemed highly. There is the idea here of honor. In fact, this the word that is here at the back of this is actually the word that you get the name Timothy from, because the name Timothy means honor. And this lies at the back of this word. But it's the idea of to hold someone in honor, to hold them with regard, to have them in reputation. That's how the Lord looks upon his Son. And then when we come to verse 7, this phrase that we're wanting to look at this evening, Peter now turns it all around, and he's thinking about it now from another perspective. He's thought about it from the Father's perspective. He holds Christ in great regard. But now he turns it around and he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And that's a different word. That is not the same word that is used. It comes from the same root word, but it's not exactly the same. as the two other references there in verse 4 and verse 6. So when we're reading down that verse and we see the English word precious, we might think, oh, that's all the same word, but really it isn't. It's a different word with a slightly different meaning that is suggested there. It's a word that donates an essential preciousness, something that is precious because of what it is of itself. See, that really then does make it applicable to the people of God. The Father looks on and sees Christ as precious because of what he came to do. The Father has laid in Zion a chief cornerstone. He's thinking there about his work of redemption. But now we're thinking about the people of God. Unto them Christ is precious because of who he is as much as what he is. All of it all comes together. That's the same word that you have back there in chapter 1 and verse 19 with regards to the precious blood. So if you mark your Bible, there's two words precious that are together, verse 4 and verse 6, and then there's two others, chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 7, that you can join up and say these are the same words in those two verses. So the Father looks upon him as being precious. Now we're thinking about the people of God, thinking about him as being precious. And it's that thought that I want us to dwell upon for a few moments, the preciousness of Christ to a believer. I want you first of all to consider it's only believers who find Christ precious. It is only believers who find Christ precious. Peter says here, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That prefaces the statement. It's you who believe. It's not everybody. It's not all and sundry, as we very well know. Sadly, there are very many who see no beauty in Christ at all. To them, he is a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When they see him, there's no beauty in him that they should desire him. In their eye, there is nothing appealing to Jesus Christ at all. Many despise him. It's not that they don't see anything in him. There's many who openly despise him. They're like the Pharisees, who in contempt and ridicule said, is not this the carpenter's son? And they did it in ridicule. Or maybe like Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's the view of many towards Jesus Christ. It was the view of us all by nature. We were once among that crowd and among that company and had that opinion of Jesus Christ. And left to ourselves tonight, we still would have that opinion of Jesus Christ, that there's nothing of beauty in him. There's nothing that would make him precious to us. But to believers, Christ is precious. To those who have come to believe. Now, it doesn't say that it is the religious who find Christ to be precious or the self-righteous who believe Christ to be precious. It's a believer. It's somebody who has believed. It is only believers of whom it can be said they find Jesus Christ to be precious. Now, believe is one of those old grand words of the Bible, an old-fashioned word in some people's estimation, even a word that many would like maybe to make redundant and do make redundant today because so many today speak about commitment, speak about a decision. You know, it's interesting that a commitment and a decision is something that comes from the mind. To believe comes from the heart. And there is a difference. There is a difference. The Bible uses the term believe. Believe. It's those who believe. It's not those who have made a commitment or who have made some sort of a decision. It is those who believe with all their heart. They'll find Christ to be precious. And that is important. For example, if you go back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, you'll find there these familiar words. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There has to be a believing in the heart in order to be saved. So there has to be heart belief. Go back a little further to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and look at verse 37. And here's the conversion of an individual. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip said unto him, the Ethiopian eunuch wants to be baptized. And it says, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. this man believes. And to those who believe, Jesus Christ then is precious. Because the idea of believing has the thought of trust, has the thought of dependence in it. If I can read you another verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Isn't it interesting to notice how Paul there interchanges those terms? At the start of that verse, he speaks, "In whom ye also trusted." There you're trusting in Christ. And then towards the end of the verse, he's speaking about those who have believed in Christ. Because that's what it is to believe. It is a trust. It is a dependence upon the one in whom we are trusting, the one in whom we are believing. And those who believe are those who find Christ. Because it is in Christ that we have come to believe. A believer believes a number of things. There's fundamental things that we believe in. For example, we believe in God. You find that in Titus 3 verse 8. They which have believed in God. Not just that there is a God, but we have believed in the God of the Bible, the one who revealed himself in Holy Scripture. We believe in this God who has given us his word. We believe in his Son. John 14 verse 1. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The Lord Jesus Christ said, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We believe in his death and in his resurrection. As Paul there declared it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2, 3, and 4, that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. We believe those things that are found in the Scriptures. We believe in Christ for salvation. As Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer when he asked that question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." We have come to believe on him. Not just to believe in him. We've come to believe on him. And that brings us again to that idea of trusting, of dependence upon him. We are depending upon Christ. We are believers in Christ and believers on Christ tonight. And because of that, then, Christ is precious. He's only precious to a believer. And if we've never believed, we'll never find Christ to be precious. In fact, that's a good test of whether someone really has believed or not. What do they think of Jesus Christ? Do they think of Jesus Christ? Do they count him to be someone precious? Do they know anything of this phrase and the truth of it that we're considering this evening? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Because that'll be the test of someone. Have they really trusted in Christ? Have they really believed? When you hear people speak about religion or speak about the things of God, but they never speak about Christ, there's something concerning in that type of terminology. When somebody never speaks of Christ, surely we must speak of the one in whom we have believed. Surely we must speak of him. After all, it is him we've believed in, and it's him that we've believed on for salvation. Surely then we must speak of him. He's to be precious to us. We must speak of him. Secondly, I want you to consider here that it is only believers who can explain why they find Christ to be precious. You see, the world cannot understand the believer, that they find so much joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. The unsaved cannot understand why somebody who is a believer will want to seek the Lord, seek after him, spend time in his word, spend time in prayer with him, go to the house of God, be under the sound of his word. The unsaved, the worldling out there cannot understand that, because it's nothing like anything that there is in their lives. It is beyond their comprehension entirely to explain why should this individual, the Bible calls them a believer, why should this individual hold Christ in so high regard? Well, let's take a moment and consider that. What is it that makes Christ precious to a believer? More than just saying, oh, we've believed in him. And that's very important, as we have been thinking. But why? Why is Christ precious? Well, let me suggest three ways I think that the Scripture highlights this, that Christ is precious to us. He's precious to us because he has manifested his love toward us. We were singing that hymn there at the beginning, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall, salvation full at highest cost he offers free to all. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. It brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. Does that not explain why Christ is precious? Let's put it in simple terms. Christ loved the unlovable. The love of Christ is totally different to any other love that is known. We love those, and we love that which we are attracted to. Something that has appealed to us, that has drawn out our love towards that individual or towards that thing. That's human love. Real, true human love is based upon that which evidently we find attractive. But can that be said of the love of God? What was there attractive about sinners when God loved a fallen world? What was there that was appealing to God, a holy God, and his dear Son? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And is that not something that makes Christ precious then, that he should love us in this way? That he should love the unlovable? For example, the Bible tells us that he loves sinners. Sinners. We who had broken his law, we who had defied him, we who were defiled and unclean in his sight. Yet he loved sinners. He loved rebels. We had rebelled against him. We had refused to obey him. We were rebels. We were enemies. We had joined with those who were against the Lord. There was enmity in our hearts against him. And to think that he would love mere creatures of the clay, what are we to love? We're only creatures of the clay. Yet the infinite, eternal God of heaven is pleased to love us, to set his love upon us, a love that will not change, a love that will not end. How amazing is the love of God for sinners. For God so loved the world. Is that not what makes Christ precious? Because he loved us. How many are drawn to Christ? How many sinners are drawn to Christ in salvation because of that very truth? Times you hear testimony and somebody says it was that particular truth that impressed them, that the Lord used to work upon their heart and bring them to a knowledge of himself. It was this great truth that God loves sinners. Because many's a person has discovered there isn't really much love in the world at all. Oh, there's much in the world that passes for love and claims to be love. A lot of it's only lust. But real love's hard to find. Many's a sinner finds that to be the case. And then to discover the gospel, to hear the gospel, to learn of a Savior who loves sinners. How amazing. So he's precious because he's manifested his love towards sinners. But to keep moving on, he's precious because he manifested his grace towards sinners. He loves sinners for a purpose. He just didn't love sinners from a distance and have a pity for them at a distance and that's it. No, he loved them for a purpose. He loved them because he was going to manifest his grace. They were going to benefit from his love. The Bible describes it as his grace, the riches of his grace. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the riches of his grace. God's grace is undeserved. It's unmerited. His grace is free. It's unwarranted. It's not earned. It's not merited in any fashion. It's free. It's free grace. It's undeserved favor. It wouldn't be grace otherwise, is the argument that Paul employs in his writings. If it was anything else, if it was something that man deserved, it was something that we could earn or merit, then Paul says it's no more grace. It's no more grace if that's the case. Can't be grace if it's earned or merited. It can only be grace if it's free grace, if it's undeserved, unmerited favor that he bestows upon unworthy, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And isn't that the wonder of it? Isn't that what made John Newton to write those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? Because he was amazed at the grace of God towards him, a blaspheming slave trader, that the Lord mercifully saved and redeemed and turned into a preacher and a hymn writer. How amazing is the grace of God? How amazing is God's grace in any of our lives? It has made us what we are tonight. We wouldn't be here otherwise. We wouldn't be saved tonight otherwise. Wouldn't be in Christ tonight otherwise, but for his grace. It wasn't that we were more inclined to believe than anyone else out there in the world. Just, it's all because of grace. When you think of that, I often think of that. I often think of people you went to school with, worked alongside. Doesn't make you Does it not make you conscious of God's mercy and God's grace? That the Lord should ever deal with us in a way we didn't deserve? Listen to those words of Psalm 103, beginning at verse 10. It says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That's grace. If God does not deal with us as we deserve, then he's dealing with us in grace. And is that not something that makes Christ precious? That he would so deal with us in this way? That he would show mercy to us when he ought to have poured out his wrath upon us and consumed us even in an instant and taken us down to hell? Is his grace not amazing? And is that not a reason to say unto you, therefore which believe, he is precious? He's precious because of his grace. I'll suggest one more to you that the scripture highlights. Christ is precious because he has manifested his saving power towards sinners. In Christ, there is the breaking of the power of sin in a believer's life. And maybe we forget a little bit of what that means. Maybe as time goes by and we're saved and we enjoy the benefit of his saving power, we forget what it is to be in the prison house or to have been in the prison house of sin, to be bound by the strong man. Is there a tendency to forget that, of what it is to be bound by sin? Because part of saving us is breaking the power of sin. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Bible tells us. He breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. And what a glorious thing that is to be set free. Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7, you have one of those Old Testament portions that tell us of the coming of the Messiah. And this is what it says of him. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." That's what Christ has done for us. He's opened our blinded eyes. He has brought us out of the prison. He's delivered us from the jailer, Satan and sin and power. Their power has all been broken. All because of Christ. All because of his saving power tonight. You and I didn't have the power to break sin in our lives. Christ did that. And is that not what makes him precious tonight? "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." His love, his grace, his power. That's why we find Christ precious tonight. One final thought here I want you to dwell on from this statement. It is only believers who can explain how they find Christ to be precious. It's only believers who can explain how that is the case. It has been said, it's better felt than told. But nevertheless, the Christian can still tell it to some degree. They can still bear witness to Christ and how precious he is to them. And if we were asked tonight, why is Christ precious? Well, I trust we can give some answers. But then, if somebody else said, well, how is he precious to you? How is he precious? What would we answer? Well, would we answer, for example, along the lines of, well, we view Christ to be precious because he's our chief delight tonight and our chief joy. The Bible tells us that we are a new creation, and in us there beats spiritual life. There is a vibrant spiritual heartbeat within every believer. And as a result of that spiritual life that there is within us, then there is a love for Jesus Christ. There is communion with Jesus Christ. There is a delight in Jesus Christ. It's true of each believer, as it's stated in Psalm 16 and verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Who is the one in God's presence this night? It's his own dear son. Who's the one at his right hand? It's his dear son. "In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This is how Christ is precious for us. He is our chief delight. The affections of the heart of a believer are to be set on Jesus Christ. Our life is hid with Christ and God. He is our all in all. We're going to sing in a moment those last two verses of Wesley's hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. But that verse 4 starts off with those words, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. That's Christ being precious to a believer to be able to say that. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. An unbeliever doesn't speak like that, doesn't understand that. The believer, the child of God, knows Christ is the one in whom we delight tonight. More than anything else. More than anything else. That's how He's precious. But is He also precious to us tonight as our Lord and our Master? Self and sin have been dethroned in a believer's life, and instead, on that throne should reign Jesus Christ. He ought to be Lord and Master. If He is not, He cannot be our Savior. He must be Lord and Master. We serve Him, but we serve Him because we love Him. We are not conscripts. A believer is not a conscript. A believer is a volunteer. We serve the greatest of all masters. Paul puts in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, he says this, we serve the Lord Christ. It's a wonderful statement. We serve the Lord Christ. That's the greatest master to serve. There's not a greater master in all the world, in all of time, from the beginning of time to the end of time. There's not a greater master to serve than that, to serve the Lord Christ. It's willing service. It's willing service. We are not conscripts, as I say. We're volunteers. We have been made willing in the day of His power. And we long that Christ would be our Lord and Master even more. I love my Master. I will not go out free, the hymn writer said. And may that be true, that we love our Master. That's how we're going to show that Christ is precious tonight. That's how we're going to show that we're a true believer in Christ. He's precious to us, and we're going to show it because it's going to be evident in our lives. He's my Lord and He's my Master. I serve the risen Christ. I serve the Lord Christ. Is He such? Do we have that evidence? Do others looking on at us see that about us? They're somebody, they serve Christ. They do it willingly. They're not conscripted, they're not forced, they're not coerced to serve Him. They do it willingly. Do it gladly. That's an indication that Christ is precious. One final one. The believer longs to be with Christ. Longs to be with Christ. There's a wonderful statement that is attributed to Samuel Rutherford, in which he said that heaven would not be heaven if Jesus Christ was not there. Heaven would not be heaven if Jesus Christ was not there. He loved Christ. He longed to be with Christ. Isn't that what the Bible emphasizes as well? For example, in Paul in Philippians chapter 1, two verses there, 21, 23, he said, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Longing to be with Christ, to be where He is. Surely that will indicate that Christ is precious to us. We could quote Paul again, 2 Corinthians 5, this time verse 8. He says, We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He says, I'm willing to do that. Now he knew that it was the Lord's will that he would remain on earth, labor among the people of God for a time. But oh, he longed to be with Christ. Surely that must indicate Christ is precious to us. We long for His presence. Are we like the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon? Remember how she lost the presence of her beloved? She did it through her own coldness of heart toward Him, because He came to her and she wouldn't open the door. And then he went away, and then she regretted it, and she got up, and the picture is given to us there in the Song of Solomon, how she went looking for Him through the streets of the city. And she had that cry, Have you seen Him whom my soul loveth? We yearn for Christ. We long to be with Him. That'll be a mark of the preciousness of Christ to us. That'll demonstrate the truth of this statement. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. And may Christ be precious even tonight to us. You see, that'll bring us to this table then. If Christ is precious, will have a desire to fellowship with him as he is appointed here. We cannot see him in this world in that sense. He is not here. He's here in his presence with us, but he is not here in person. But we can fellowship with him and commune with him. And he has given us this table to do that very thing. And therefore, may Christ be precious, and that we come and remember him. May the Lord bless his word.